and the sheepfold as a parallel to the ark built by Noah, through which the people of God's choosing escaped destruction and judgment in a day of great wickedness. So, with that said, in my devotions, I came across John 10 and Jesus' teaching on the Good Shepherd. And I wanted to deal with you on that text, that passage of Scripture today. And the first thing I noticed about this is in John 10, 1-6, that's kind of like round one, where Jesus explains himself as the Good Shepherd. But the people who he is explaining this to, who seem to say they don't know who he is or where he came from or what he's doing, are the Pharisees. And so Jesus proceeds to explain himself to them a second way in verses 7 to 15. And then he proceeds to expand on the nature of his mission, his sheep tending. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. That's verse 16, and that's something I think we should hang on to. The Lord has declared there will be one flock, one shepherd, even Jesus. So this assertion, I guess, I postulate, is a response to a rather scornful question that the Jews had asked back in John 7:35. This whole passage from 7 through 10 is addressed to the Pharisees, who were the opponents and detractors of Jesus. And back in 7:35, he said, the Jews said, well, will he go to the dispersed, that would be Jews, among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? That was a question they asked of Jesus, trying to clarify what his mission was. And just as the Lord encouraged Paul, when he said to Paul, I have much people in this city, in order to keep him encouraged in the ministry he had in Corinth. So Jesus is letting us know here that he has sheep that are not of this fold, and he is going to call them in as well. And then he says this, for this reason the Father loves me. The reason is, it follows, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Let me say that to you again. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Then he says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge, Richard read commandment, this charge I have from the Father. It's a command of God. There's no contradiction. This cause I have from the Father. Verses 17 to 18. So I think it's inescapable that what Jesus is alluding to here is his death and resurrection. And that fits, of course, with Peter's assertion in Acts 2:23-24, where he said, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, meaning death. All right, are you with me so far? Talking about John 10. According to the record that we have, ever since the raising of Lazarus from the dead, there was a great deal of controversy in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. And the jealousy, suspicion, and hatred of Jesus reached a boiling point at that point in time. And this is probably the root cause of the charges of sedition and conspiracy, he's a malefactor, that were leveled against Jesus by the Jewish authorities. And they put out a lot of disinformation. And I kind of laugh because now, these days, we would call that cancel culture. It would never make it onto Twitter. They said things like, he is 9:16, he is not from God. In 9:24, Jesus is a sinner. In 9:29, we don't know where this man comes from. Now, it's very curious to me that the Pharisees would deny knowing where Jesus comes from when they are openly debating the possibilities amongst themselves. It would have been more truthful to say, we are not sure where he comes from. But they said, we don't know. We have no idea. No, it was a lie. So they were seeking to discredit Jesus by asserting their very tepid allegiance to Moses. He is not following Moses, they were trying to say. And they asserted that Jesus had a false origin. In 7:41, they say he was from Galilee, Jesus of Galilee. They didn't say Bethlehem, they didn't say Nazareth. And then they say, no prophet comes from Galilee, in order to back up their defamation of Jesus. But I want to tell you what the record says. The record says several prophets came from Galilee. Jonah came from Galilee. Elijah probably came from Galilee. And the prophet Nahum came from Galilee. So the saying, there is no prophet that comes from Galilee, is blatantly false. And they formed this and other calumnies and reproaches and slanders and insults and slurs and laid them all on Jesus. So I finished the reading for today by noting in the very next verse that there came again a division among the Jews because of these words, meaning because of what Jesus had just said in John 10:1-18. Many of them said, he has a demon. And others said, he's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Verses 21-22. Let me share with you some background from Exodus 4:11. There we read that the Lord said to Moses, who has made a man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You see, the Lord owns that he's in charge of these conditions that people find themselves in. And then when we move forward in time and come to Psalms 146:7-8, we have this wonderful declaration. God says that he, and not a demon, opens the eyes of the blind. Let me quote that to you. He is God who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. So the scripture supports a quite different position from the one taken by the Jews. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, it is written, for all things are for your sakes. Paul is talking about the church. All things are for the sake of the elect. And here's the reason that all things are for their sake, so that the grace which is spreading more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Wow, isn't that a beautiful thing? The reason grace is to be extended to more and more people is that more and more people will join the chorus of praise and give thanks to God. So the implication of this demonic attribution to Jesus is a flat-out contradiction of Scripture, and it's not to be overlooked. It is an indirect claim to full divinity all in one verse, and that is no trifle. That's not something that is a matter of sheer coincidence. So please note the emphasis in John 9:1 from to John 10:21 is on blindness. I'm still dealing with the controversy of Jesus' Sabbath healing of a man born blind, which begins in chapter 1, verse 1 and following. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, listen to this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, saying, it was neither. Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Oh my goodness. One of the reasons we suffer, one of the reasons that we pass through affliction, one of the reasons is that God intends to be glorified by a work done in you dealing with your affliction. That's a beautiful insight. Jesus, thank you for sharing that with your disciples. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Once again, in the Bible, there are very clear catches of phrases that let you know who Jesus is. He is I am. He is Yahweh. So as he passed by, strikes me, maybe you as well, as a rather mundane and matter-of-fact way to introduce this passage. The disciples' tone is also casual. I often thought, did they not even think it would be uncomfortable to talk about these things in the presence of a man born blind? What if he overheard the discussion? Anyway, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. This is an astonishingly difficult condition to heal. Something that people believed then, and I think believe now, only God could do. How does one see a man blind from birth and not just another blind man? There's a discursive passage here which demolishes this folk proverb that ran like this. Affliction is seen as a result of sin, as a penal judgment of either the individual or of the parent's culpability. Blindness was seen by the Jews in that day as a curse. But we have already heard from the revelation in Exodus 4:11 that blindness is a condition and only sometimes a divine judgment. Take note of that. There are some exceptions. I can give you a few because I'm not afraid to do that. In Genesis 19:5-11, the men who were attempting to gang rape Lot's guests were struck with blindness, so they could not find their way. And then there is the Assyrian army that was struck by blindness by Elisha so that God might show his mercy to them in 2 Kings 6:13-18. And then there was Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:3-9. And then there was Paul cursing Elymas on Cyprus in Acts 13:6-12. These are all examples of a divine judgment of blindness. And while blindness is a metaphor for spiritual blindness, we have here and in the examples I gave you some very literal and real experiences. Today we're looking at a blind man's case, as it were. So Jesus, his take on this is both compassionate and hopeful. It's pressing towards redemption. The man is blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. It was a blessing intended to be enacted at this point in time with this particular individual on this particular occasion. It was only one of the works of him who sent me, Jesus says. And he goes on to say, as long as I am in the world, I'm going to be doing the works of the Father. I am the light of the world. And John makes a point of telling us that the number of works that Jesus did are innumerable. The world couldn't hold a library large enough to record all the works that he did. So, Jesus heals this man, or delivers this man, or brings him out of both his natural or spiritual darkness. It's all of those, amen? The first is his condition from birth. But the last, spiritual darkness, that's a condition we are all familiar with because it is the common condition of fallen man. I don't hesitate to say this to you. You were born spiritually blind. But if you are born again, if you are saved, and if you are saved by the grace and mercy of God, you are also claimed by that as one of his sheep. This blind man is a lost sheep of Israel. That's who he is. He's one for whom Jesus died. He's one that he came to liberate from sin. It's one that he came and literally opened his eyes as he metaphorically opens our eyes in order that we might come home to him rather than come home to a place or to a higher state of being. So this blind man, one of God's sheep, was an afflicted and oppressed man. He was afflicted by congenital blindness, and he is viewed as a form of human refuse, someone to be despised as well as to be pitied. And however, we find in this twisted theology of the day, and some of that remains today, he must have sinned, they say, or his parents sinned. Jesus said neither. It's not obvious that he sinned because he was blind. So he was socially oppressed. And he was being so degraded in the eyes of those who saw him as such. He was oppressed by his parents as well. They were too timid to stand up for him and defend his testimony. Perhaps they were so guilty and defeated by the guilt of their own sin that they had no courage in the cupboard and nothing of mercy to dispense from it. The religious leaders, plainly from the text, had no time for this man. He was dismissed as refuse. The religious leaders refused to treat him with respect of common humanity. They treated him as a stinking piece of smelly humanity, litter. And they actually said he was conceived in utter sin. Perhaps then, he was conceived out of wedlock. No one knows, and this is just a conjecture. Don't build your house here. But they had neither love nor or a place for him, and it was beneath their dignity to even associate with such trash. Do you know what happens in our cities that are beset with homelessness? Most people walk by the homeless as if they are trash. They walk by them, have no care for them, want to get on with their day, are not stirred by compassion, are not stirred to acts of mercy. May the Lord raise up a generation of more compassionate ones in those places of distress and even here. So he lived off of alms. That was how he survived. He had to beg for money, for food. He was notoriously and obviously poor, very poor. He had no wealth that they could exploit him. He wasn't about to go to the marketplace and buy anything because he had nothing to buy with. He was poor. So he knew little beyond the walls of his homeless existence, his prison wall. He knew little beyond those walls until he saw the Messiah. And at first, he saw the Messiah, but he was unaware of who he was. That's the way most of us are introduced to Jesus. We start off not really knowing who he really is. And then when he found out who he really is, he began to openly worship him because he had true sight. He saw the Son of God and worshiped him. Now, I unite this episode, this piece of the episode of the man born blind, with the blind Bartimaeus, who was outside the walls of Jericho. When he regained his sight, what did he do? He got up and followed Jesus. He entered into a life of worship. I invite you to join that blind man, even Bartimaeus, in a journey of worship. I want to share with you my observation that this blind man's healing was also an act of divine justice. It was a divine rescue in the disguise of restoration. So just as God feeds the hungry and sets the prisoners free, he opens the eyes of the blind. All objects of cruel oppression, all people who are bowed down or marginalized, all people who are sojourners, aliens, widows, the fatherless, and homeless, they are out of the way sinners, as Spurgeon used to refer to them. But they were Jesus' specific target population. When he came into town, he looked for the homeless. He ministered amongst those who were oppressed. Those were the ones that Jesus came for. He's very clear about that. The sick have no need for a physician. I did not come for those who are well. I came for those who are sick. And I say, wow, how much clearer does God have to be about where we should seek recruits for the kingdom of God? Seek them among those who are marginalized, lost, drunk, homeless, drug addicts. You can find them easily. Many of them are situated for you in jail. And as the scripture commands you to visit people in jail, you might go into contact and find some of them and meet some of them. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Maybe that's why Jesus told us to visit each other in jail. Knowing that the Lord favors such, remember, the sick, the suffering, the afflicted, we may presume that he's going to help us find them. And not only will he help us find them, he'll help us minister them. He will guide us through that intervention, if I may say so. But listen, we should approach them with this on our mind. Do you know or believe in the Son of Man? Do you know Jesus? Do you know my Savior? I want my Savior to be your Savior. Do you know him? I want to share my faith with you. I don't have much money. I don't have a whole lot of resources, except in the faith realm. And there I have priceless treasure, and I'm willing to open it up and share it with you. I want you to know who the Son of Man is. Well, why? Why should you bother? Because you want to increase the praise chorus. Because you want more people giving thanks to God. Because you want the volume and magnitude of the worship of God to increase. That's what you're here for. Not for yourself. You're here for them. You see, if you would think of witnessing as inviting people to a parade, you might get on with it more easily. Yeah, if you thought of it as a celebration of new life, you would have a motivation for getting out there. Okay, I really don't want to pick on anyone. I just want to motivate you by saying, wow, that's why God wants me to be hospitable. That's why God wants me to give. That's why God wants me to serve, that his praise might increase. And when he had said this, verse 6, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, meaning the blind man's eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated means sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. I want to be very transparent about these details because, frankly, what Jesus did was common folklore medicine practice. Mud has the quality of being able to draw an eye infection out of an infected eye and heal it. I'm not saying that's what this was. I'm just simply saying it was completely congruent with folk medicine, except for one thing. Go to the pool Siloam and wash. If you will couple what the Lord is doing in your life with obedience, you will be healed. And so the man heeds the word of the Lord, goes to the pool of Siloam, washes, and comes back seeing. Now, excuse me, the text is very sparse here. Amen? It doesn't say much. He came back seeing. But I invite you to use your imagination for a moment and think. Here's a man who has never seen anything before. Nothing. No color, no sight, no shape, nothing. He might have felt the heat of the sun, but he never saw sunlight. He goes to the pool Siloam, he washes his eyes, and suddenly his eyes is open, and for the first time he sees Jerusalem and the streets and the people and the pool and the water and the air. I don't know how he even got back to the temple. I'm just saying, how exciting, how exuberant, how wonderful, how marvelous, how overwhelming it would have been to have his eyes opened because he had never seen anything like that before. But he does return, and people are quarreling about who he is. They're saying, "Ah, this looks like the beggar that used the cedar, but that can't be him. No, it's not him. Yeah, no, yes, it is. No, it's not him. It's someone like..." They were all in an uproar over this. And throughout it all, the man kept saying, no, I am he. I'm the beggar. Yes, I'm that one. So they brought brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, what's really obvious here is he's not blind anymore. Okay. So when you were blind, you were not allowed into the temple. Did you know that? Are you aware that handicapped people were excluded from the temple? They were barred at the outer gate. If you were lame, maimed, diseased, leprous, blind, mute, you were not allowed in the temple. He's in the temple now because he used to be blind and is no more. So, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. This was a double infraction of Sabbath law. And so the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." That's an interesting word for Christians to take a look at. Not keeping the Sabbath. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And they were again divided over Jesus' controversial character and identity. "What do you say about him," said the Pharisees, "since he opened your eyes?" And the man gets out, "He's a prophet." Now, that's no better than saying Jesus is a good man. That's no better than saying Jesus is a teacher. That's no better than saying that Jesus is an example. I should live like Jesus. Would to God you did. He is a prophet. Let me be merciful in saying that's as far as his faith and religion could extend at that point in time. Hallelujah. It doesn't stop there, but it certainly shows you there's a bus stop on the way to a fuller understanding. He's a prophet. He would have been excluded, as I've told you, for his blindness. He should be included now because of his faith, but that doesn't happen. The Pharisees did not believe the beggar. They did not believe his testimony. So they call for his parents. And now we learn that this beggar we've been dealing with is at least 30 years of age, because they say so. "Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Verse 21. The parents were too terrified of cancel culture, too terrified of the political police, too terrified of the Pharisees to stand up for him and speak the truth. So they said, "Ask him, he will speak for himself." So for a second time, they call the man back and they say to him, "Give the glory to God," which he should have done anyway, amen? And then they say, "We know this man is a sinner." Do you know what I have to say to that? They knew no such thing. So they're confronting him with a blatant untruth. You could say that of any other man. You could say it of every Pharisee who's involved in this. You could say it of the blind man. Yes, you could say it of all of them, but not of Jesus. Finally, the blind man shows that he's kind of a spiritual sleeper. Do you know what I mean? With increasing boldness, The man who had been outcast and spurned and rejected by all of these haughty-totty Pharisees began to stand up to his betters. And he said, here's what I do know, that though I was blind, now I can see. What did he do? I've already told you what he did and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And they reviled him. You are his disciple. But we are disciples of Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now, once again, the Pharisees are very wide of the mark. For clearly the man was not a disciple of Jesus. He knew nothing of Jesus' whereabouts, activities, or ministry. See verse 12. I have no idea where he is. But the Pharisees knew about Jesus' background. Yes, they did. They had debated, you know, Galilee, Nazareth, Bethlehem. The man was perceived, he perceived an opening there, and he takes it. And here's what he says next. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Something God alone can do. You don't know where he comes from. We know God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. He has a much better theology than they do. Have you noticed that? And he's never been to church. Never been to the synagogue. Never been to the temple. Why? Because he was outcast. Because he was homeless. Because he was garbage. Well, it's a pretty snarky response. I'm not sure it's the best response. It's a little sassy, I think. I don't hesitate to use those words because I think there's this kind of antagonism there that he's picked up on. And so they retort, you were born in utter sin. I have a question. Who wasn't? You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? Wow. And erring in judgment again, they cast him out. Apparently, cancel culture is a thing of the past as well as of the present. Now, at this point, I will say something that I hope you can affirm. I think the story has become so humanly gripping that you're tempted to miss the point that this is about the good shepherd finding his lost sheep. So may I take you back to that? That's why we began this. We were looking at the good shepherd finding his lost sheep. That sheep was a blind man who used to beg outside the temple. Jesus went and found him, not once, but twice. After he'd been kicked out, he found him again. So this is a lead into Jesus' self-introduction as the good shepherd. That is his real identity. That is who Jesus is. And after the song we had this morning, I might want to say, he is a good, good shepherd. Note this, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, expelled him, as it were, from the sheepfold of Israel, having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, why didn't Jesus say the Son of God? Or why didn't he say the Messiah? I'm going to tell you why. Because Son of Man was his preferred title for both of those things. Jesus preferred to be called the Son of Man to the Son of God. It didn't upset as many people because they weren't quite sure what he meant. So he answered the man, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And this is where, looking at the original text, I think I find an issue that I'd like to bring up. The first word, sir, is the same as the second word, the Lord. It's the Lord in both instances. And what I want to maintain is that he called Jesus the Lord before Jesus had become his Lord. His understanding is growing. And when he comes into a full understanding of what it means to say that Jesus is Lord, what does he do? He worships him. I think that's what happens with every believer. When you understand who Jesus really is, you worship him. This puts the lie to the school of objectors who say to us that Jesus never invited worship of himself. I hold that by seeking this man out and giving him the opportunity to see the Son of Man, he was inviting the worship that followed. I believe that this was an open invitation to the blind man to worship God in spirit and in truth. So Jesus says something very profound about this whole business. This is what he says. The recovery of lost sheep is God's judgment on the wicked world. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. On many levels, this is not an apparent truth. But some of the Pharisees in Jesus' audience while this stuff was spoken, they were nearby, and they heard these things, and they caught the drift of Jesus' words, and they asked out loud, "Are we also blind?" This exchange happens wherever Jesus found this lost sheep. After the expulsion, it probably wasn't the temple. But we can't precisely say where it was. But more importantly, we have what was said then. Jesus says, if you were blind literally, which you are not, you would have no guilt, which you do. But now you say we see, your guilt remains. Once again, I get into trouble with what people have done to the Bible, and they have a new chapter heading right there, chapter 10. Should not be there. The flow of this narrative goes right past that demarcation. It's very unhelpful. Truly, truly, I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now, this doesn't quite reach to the level of snatching and scattering, which it appears to do in verse 12, where he speaks about the wolf. But this is what Jesus escalates their indictment to, from thieves and robbers to that of wolves. Wolves are sheep killers and devourers. Thieves and robbers. I would call to your mind that Jesus had cleaned the temple. Do you remember what he said? You have turned my Father's house, which is to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves and robbers. Who was in charge of the temple? The Pharisees, Sadducees, and the high priests. Who were the thieves and robbers that Jesus was clearing out of the temple? Think about that. Thieves and robbers. They tried to enter in by another way. They had commodified forgiveness. They were making money on the process. They were even requiring worshipers to buy their certified animals that were out of their stock. And in so doing, they elevated the human business, the human side of sacrifice, over the divine action of forgiveness in a most lamentable way. It's a dangerous spiritual inversion. You are not saved by what you do. You are saved by what God does. You are saved by faith out of the grace of God. So it's possible that they, the Pharisees, arranged for Jesus to be crucified out of spite and retaliation for his indictment of them as thieves and robbers. They arranged that he be crucified between two thieves and robbers. There's no end to the politics of religion that they were playing in that day. The good shepherd, like Noah, rescues the sheep from the malice of marauders and the wickedness in the world, and from the unhappy nature of Pharisees. They are not servants of God, but they are self-serving, abusive, sheep-eating cutthroats. That's a figure. That figure is a representation of the whole shabby business that we have just reviewed. You see, their treatment of the man born blind is indicative of their treatment of all the lost sheep of Israel. All of those rescued by God through the Good Shepherd have been rejected by them. Their hatred of them, filled with pride and fear, is without bounds. And they are so into it that they can't even see it for what it is. So how are we to take this entering by entering the sheepfold through the door? Except as conformity to the prophetic path as revealed in Scripture. God saves, but religion slays. The work of the Good Shepherd is redemptive, and it is opposed to the work of the false shepherds in the temple, the hirelings, the thieves, the robbers. All of them were strangers to the sheep. All were suspect of the sheep. The good sheep leads his sheep out to fulsome pasture, and the false shepherd takes them to the slaughterhouse, or simply kills them in the fields. Jesus is the door. All others who profess to be the door are painted sepulchers. We have to wonder if it was the hereditary priestly class which supplanted the prophetic in claiming to be the door to the kingdom in Jesus' day. Or perhaps Jesus has in view the fractious teachers of that day, the pupils of Hillel and the pupils of Shemaiah, leading into religious partisanship, whose words to their followers were as the words of God. There's a warning for us too, isn't it? Let no man's words ever substitute for the word of God. There's no comparison. Gamaliel was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, and his most notable student was Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22:3. Or perhaps Jesus was referring to the lawyers who slammed the door shut so that they might exploit the sheep and plunder and oppress them. Maybe this all resolves into matters of power, prestige, and privilege, such as elites have practiced in every generation, including our own. But the sheep, the people of God, they do not hear them. What is true of the sheep and the voice of the stranger is also true of man and the voice that is not of God. A child of the Heavenly Father only attends to the voice of God, not to devils, fallen angels, or the cleverest of men. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the word, rather than according to Christ. Live according to Christ. It is probable that Jesus is referring to the scribes and Pharisees here because that is his audience. They are the ones who claim to be the instructors of the people, who claim the right to regulate the affairs of religion, and whose ulterior motives was to aggrandize themselves and oppress the people. The Pharisees were the wolves in sheep's clothing that the apostles warned us about. They were usurping a power that did not belong to them. They were robbing God of his authority, his glory, and his worship. And that's satanic. And in a literal sense, they were plundering men of their substance and devouring widows' houses, as well as destroying their souls. I don't think that that was a popular thing for Jesus to say. And the force of this indictment is doubly felt when it is contrasted with the redemptive program set forth in the verses 14 to 18. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Father loves him for doing that. All authority belongs to Jesus, even to laying down his life and taking it up again. And that is the commandment or charge which his Son got from the Father and discharged faithfully in his work. The result, again, was division and strife. They said, he has a demon. He's insane. These are not the words of one oppressed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That's what they said. What do you say? That was the question. That was the question that I set out at the beginning of this journey. And it brings a kind of roundness to our discussion of it. May the Lord bless us with understanding of what he has for us in his word. In Jesus' name, amen.